This is the feast of the Holy Family of Nazareth. And here are our announcements. First, we will have a blessing of the religious articles the Sunday after Mass. Please bring them to the communion rail. We will have benediction of the Blessed Sacrament this afternoon at 6 o'clock. And we will appreciate the people coming to clean the chapel tomorrow after the 8:30 Mass. Catechism classes will be held on Saturday, January 14th, after the 8:30 Mass. And the only other announcement is to tell you that on the 13th is called the commemoration of the baptism of our Lord. It is the octave day of the Epiphany. And the reason is because the Epiphany, as you know, includes three feasts: the visit of the Magi to the Holy Family in Bethlehem, the baptism of our Lord in the River Jordan by St. John the Baptist, and also the miracle of the changing of water into wine at the marriage feast of Cana. The epistle for this Mass is taken from St. Paul's epistle to the Colossians. Brethren, put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, a heart of mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. Bear with one another and forgive one another if anyone has a grievance against any other, even as the Lord has forgiven you, so also do you forgive. But above all these things, have charity, which is the bond of perfection. And may the peace of Christ reign in your hearts. Unto that peace, indeed, you were called in one body. Show yourselves thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you abundantly. In all wisdom, teach and admonish one another by psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing in your hearts to God by his grace. Whatever you do, in word or in work, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Please stand for the gospel. The Holy Gospel for this feast is taken from the account according to St. Luke, chapter 2, verses 42 to 52. When Jesus was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And after they had fulfilled the days when they were returning, the boy Jesus remained in Jerusalem, and his parents did not know it. But thinking that he was in the caravan, they had come a day's journey before it occurred to them to look for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And not finding him, they returned to Jerusalem in search of him. And it came to pass after 3 days that they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who were listening to him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why hast thou done so to us? Behold, in sorrow thy father and I have been seeking thee." And he said to them, "How is it that you sought me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" And they did not understand the word that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. And his mother kept all these things carefully in her heart. And Jesus advanced in wisdom and age and grace before God and men. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. As you know, last Sunday, you heard, as a reminder to you, because of the evil propaganda of the pagans and those who control world forces, about the virgin birth and what that means. And you know, of course, that in this event that is, by the way, a dogma of faith, you are bound to believe it, that the Virgin Mother of God gave birth to the Son of God while her womb remained shut. That's what made her and continued to keep her as a virgin. So she is virgin and mother. It is a foretelling, if you like, of the resurrection, when the stone that concealed the opening to the tomb remained shut while our Lord passed through it. You know, of course, too, that the Virgin Mother of God, being ever virgin, had no more children. Please remember that, because you are told the opposite frequently by others not of the true faith. It is the right of the superior of the house to determine what is to be preached to the people. And it is for that reason that I instructed Father to talk about the virgin birth and give emphasis to it because of the false propaganda all around us. I want to add something else about that truth of the ever virgin Mother of God, which, by the way, is, as you well know, a part of Christmas. And that is this, that her birth, that is to say, that her delivery of the Son of God, was in such a manner that while the infant passed through her, it caused her no pain at all. In movies, TV representations, I find it sickening and disgusting that they, when they show the virgin birth, if they show it at all, shows the Virgin Mary groaning and moaning and shrieking in pain. This is blasphemy. It is wrong. It is untrue. Why? Why was the Virgin Mary's birth of Christ painless? Because, you see, she was preserved from original sin, not freed from original sin, like, for example, in the case of St. John the Baptist. He was conceived in sin and freed from it by the visitation, the second joyful mystery of the Holy Rosary, the visitation, when the Virgin Mary went on a 3-day journey to visit her relative, St. Elizabeth, who was already in the family way for 6 months. And by a special revelation, she was told, that is, St. Elizabeth, that the Virgin Mary was the Mother of God. How is it that the Mother of my Lord came to visit me? When the Virgin Mary greeted her, it was that moment that the infant in her womb, only 3 days old, think of it, 3 days old, you abortionists, 3 days old, sanctified St. John in the womb. And so he was freed from original sin. The Virgin Mary, however, had a privilege far greater than that. She was preserved from sin. One of the consequences of the sin of Adam, from which we contracted original sin, one of the consequences of that sin was that God punished mankind, and especially women, even though Adam sinned in our name and he bears the responsibility. Eve participated. And so because of that, Almighty God told her, you can read about it in the 3rd chapter of Genesis, I will make great your distress in childbearing. In pain shall you bring forth children. That is the consequence of original sin. Since the Virgin Mary was preserved from original sin, it was unthinkable that she delivered of our Divine Lord in pain, simply because of the freedom of original sin. Ergo, she is painless in her birth. In fact, it was a moment of great joy and, let's say, pleasure, both bodily and spiritually. Besides that, brethren, it is unthinkable, impossible to imagine that the Son of God would cause his own mother, whom he loved more than all of us put together, it was unthinkable and blasphemous to imagine that the Son of God would cause in any way distress, discomfort, or pain in any way, of any kind, during that most intimate moment of the birth of the Son of God from the womb of the Holy Virgin. And so her birth then was true, real, physical, and in the sense that it kept her womb shut, miraculous. And that's the reason why I'm telling you this, because I find it to be highly offensive to depict the Virgin Mary moaning and groaning and so on in the act of childbirth. That's for the rest of us, not for her. Please keep that in mind. And remember, when anyone questions the virgin birth, that you include that point. So there's no doubt in anyone's mind or attitude about what the virgin birth really means. She is ever virgin. Before, we say in Latin, ante partum, in partu, postpartum. Before, during, and after birth. That's what we mean by the virgin birth. I hope that's clear. A word now about the Epiphany. It is a major feast of the Church, and even though it is not a holy day of obligation, it is of such importance because it is the manifestation by the very name Epiphany, otherwise called a theophany, a manifestation of God. Manifestation of the Son of God as the Redeemer, the Savior of the human race, to the Gentiles, that's us. Christmas, in that respect, just by virtue of the scene, is really meant for the Jews. Notice that the angel appeared to the Jews, not to the Gentiles. He revealed himself to his own people first, and only the shepherds, the lowest of the low, were given that revelation. In fact, many, many years ago, Christmas and Epiphany were one day, and it was on January 6th, about the 3rd century or so, when Christmas took on its own day, since more emphasis was placed on the fact that the Son of God, the child, baby Jesus, was born. In any case, Epiphany is a very big feast, and so I want to tell you something, just a little bit about it. How about that? First of all, the Magi. What about them? We don't know how many there were. The scripture says that nothing about it. Magi came from the east. We don't know how many there were, or even for that matter, where they came from. Tradition holds there were 3. In fact, we've been given them names. Melchior, Balthasar, Caspar. Were there their names? Maybe, perhaps. We know that their relics are in the Cathedral of Cologne, their heads, in Germany. Where did they come from? As I said, we don't know. Some suggest Persia, others Arabia, somewhere in the East, in the Near East. That's all we know. We do know, however, that they were scientists. When we speak of them as astrologers, we must keep in mind that the name astrology for them is not the way we mean it. Astrologers now are basically fortune tellers. They somehow have this bizarre notion that the events of men are controlled by the planets and stars. People who consult them really need help. I mean, mentally. They're really way off. Such a bizarre notion. However, there is no question that the planets have an effect on the motions of the Earth and so on. That's for another time. But nevertheless, they were more than that. They were scientists. They studied the stars. They studied the planets and so on. And they studied human events. And they were held in great esteem. But like all scientists, even today, they make mistakes. Let's not imagine that our scientists today are infallible. They are not infallible. They frequently make mistakes, and sometimes major ones, even when it comes to men's health. But be that as it may, one thing that they were familiar with, because they were, can we say, Renaissance men of their times. That is to say, they were familiar with all sciences, all scriptures, and they studied the sacred scriptures, not only of their own culture, but even of the Jews. Remember that the Jews were in their Babylonian captivity, prisoners of those people for decades. And so they left their scriptures there. And these magi studied them. They're called magi because in the Greek, mag means great. We get the word in English magnificent, magnify, and so on from that. They were mags, or in the plural, magi. So they studied, and they recognized mysterious prophecies of the Jews, particularly in the book of Numbers and other places like Micaiah and so on, which speaks of the coming of a great king, a king with divine aspects, maybe even God himself, and that he would have a star that would lead them. Now, this is interesting, too, and I want us to know this. We say, why a star of all things? Why? The reason is because of Almighty God's, can we say it, conforming himself, can put it that way, bending himself to the customs of men. And that means that many years ago, and actually not so far away, not so far in the past, it was believed that great people had phenomena announcing them in the heavens. It is said that upon the death of Julius Caesar, there was a shooting star. Even St. Margaret Duville was believed to have a star announcing her presence in the world. Is that true? We don't know. Could be. But in many cases, they were noticed, and they noticed unusual phenomena in the heavens. And so it is that God did the same thing to conform himself to their customs, to announce the coming of the Savior to these people. And so it is that these magi realized, because of the, well, let's say, call it the culture of the day. Well, what is that? Religion was falling apart back then. Yes, it was. The polytheism and the adoration of the forces of nature, practically speaking, nobody believed anymore. It was the dawn of a new age. And people were anticipating something great to happen. Just as we today recognize that, well, the perversions of the old religions, Protestantism is dying. Let's face it, it is dying. The fundamentalists are making some inroads, but the established true faiths are all basically just social entities, basically. People knew something's wrong. They're anticipating something very great about to happen. And these men realized the same thing in the world. And consequently, they were looking for some signs. And then, quite unexpectedly, this brilliant star began to shine over them from the east. A star shall rise in the east, a star from the house of Jacob. What is this, they said. And so they discovered by their studies of secular and religious writings, this must be the star that announces the coming of the King of the Ages. What is amazing to all of this that nobody mentions is that in the midst of all their studies, which they presumably discussed with their students, with their confreres, nobody took them seriously. Nobody. You would think that there would be a whole retinue of people who would follow this star, which is not, as well, call it the seculars say, a happy convolution of joining of planets and such. It wasn't that way at all, because it seemed to have a mind of its own, this star. It vanished and appeared at will. And more than that, it was not as high as the other stars in the heavens. It was low, as if it was to be a beam, a beacon of light. That's what it was like. The early saints tell us there was no star in the heavens. Saint Ignatius of Antioch is one example. There was no light in the heavens as brilliant as this. And so, upon the indifference of their fellow scientists, they themselves decided to make the journey. It was a long one, months long. And then it suddenly vanished when they reached Jerusalem. What do we do now? Where is he? And so they made the logical choice. Let's go to the king. He must know. Let's go to his court. And so they went. And much to their surprise, Herod, who was not a Jew, he was an Edomite, who seized the throne, can we say, under suspicious circumstances. Let's call it that for the time being. He knew nothing about it. That's one of the reasons why, you see, he built the temple, because he was trying to convince the people that he was one of them. That's the reason for the temple's building. And so he went to them, and he knew nothing about this. So he summons his own scholars. And if you notice the context, they are surprised he didn't know. Why, of course, from Bethlehem of Judah. That's where it's supposed to be. That's where he's supposed to come. Oh, I see, said Herod. So then, sneak that he was, murderer that he was, and envious of any threat to his throne, says to the Magi, go find him. He's in Bethlehem. And when you find him, let me know so that I can come and worship. And as you know, of course, it was only a ruse to get the Magi to reveal where Christ was. And so they go out of the court, they go into the street, and what do you suppose? The star reappears, like it has its own mind. Well, they were so happy. There was their guide. And this star had an unusual power, because it had an attraction that is as if they felt compelled to follow it. It wasn't simply on their own idea. The star had, well, some drawing, some compulsive power that made these men follow it. And so they followed the star. And the star settled. And this is the part that people don't realize. The star settled not over Bethlehem, but by this time, you see, which was after the birth, after the circumcision, after the presentation and purification of Our Lady in the temple. By this time, St. Joseph felt, well, we're going to be staying here, so we bought a home. Because it says they entered the house, not the cave, not the stable, So they had a home now. And there the star shone so directly in this beacon of light over the very house. It's like a searchlight, not from the bottom up, but from the top down. They knew exactly where to go. And so they knocked on the door. And there, to their surprise, they found, as is always the case for those who seek our Lord, they find him presented to them by his mother. You want to have a union with our Lord and Savior? Go to his mother. She'll show you the way. She will reveal him to you. And that's exactly what happened then. And so they found the Holy Virgin holding the infant Jesus. And there, you see, there they offered him the gifts they had brought from the East, gold to revere him as a king, frankincense, but incense is burned only for the gods. Since he was divine, they offered him incense. Myrrh, a fragrant unguent to anoint his body, particularly at his death. And so it is said by a legend that the Virgin Mary gave the gold to the temple, the frankincense to the priests to burn before the Lord, and she kept the myrrh in preparation for the death of her son. And that's the story of the Magi. The rest of the story I'm not going to tell you now about what happened to them, but that's for another time. But the point of the story is, I want to mention it to you, as I'm mentioning it to you now, is to tell you this, that these men found their true vocation. They lived all their lives in preparation for that one moment. That's an amazing story, isn't it? All their lives they lived for that one moment. And in that moment, they found their true selves. They found their happiness. Now, brethren, there is no one born in the world who does not have a vocation. Every one of you has a vocation. The reason is because you're not created in a vacuum. You're created to live in a certain time of history, in a certain culture, a certain place, with a certain set of parents, and with all the circumstances of your life are all planned. How you react to them, respond to them is another story. But that's all been determined in the way you've been born and so on. And with that is your destiny, what you want to do in life, what you want to be. It's your star, like these men. It's what we all seek to find out. And I tell you this, it is extremely important that you discover your star and follow it. No matter what the obstacle, follow it. My road to the priesthood took me two-thirds around the world twice. One-third around the world twice, yes. What happens? In your soul, in the deepest part of you, God puts a seed. That's what we call people who study for the priesthood, they enter a seminary, a seed, semen. And that seed is fostered and protected, watered, fed, and so on, till it grows. Each one of you has Almighty God planted a seed. And in that seed is your road to heaven. So if you miss your true vocation, are you hellbound? Well, I don't think we can say that. But we can say that it is more difficult for you to find your salvation. Yes, because that's the road that God has picked for you. Whether it be married or single or in religion or the priesthood and so on. All of you has a seed. And it may take a while to follow it, to find it. You know what they say? God draws straight with crooked lines. It's true. Some people find their vocation or find what it was all about late in life. Others, I'm one of them, found his vocation when he was 9 years old. Most find it something in between. That's why the seminary has so great an attrition, because they're not sure yet. But brethren, I assure you, it is especially important that you not miss your vocation, your star. Follow it, and you'll find happiness, even though you may regret some of the mistakes in life. Remember that God has permitted them all. Our sins, mistakes, blunders, in order to make you understand your dependence and how great and beautiful is the star that he offers you. It is your fulfillment in life. It is that which enables you, with divine help, to bear your crosses well, manfully, generously. And nothing should stand in the way of it. Nothing. St. Augustine, who was a philanderer of the worst kind, he had lots of women, and even fathered a child by a woman that he really loved. And so his mother, St. Monica, why don't you marry that girl and make an honest woman of her? No, he said, no. There's something more. Something else in store for me. He saw to his son's education and his mistress. I won't tell you what happened to them. That's another story. Until he found his true vocation and became not only a priest and bishop, abbot of monastery, but a great doctor of the church and a great saint that even St. Thomas depends on. Yes, that's true. St. Augustine. Find your vocation, brethren. And you'll find in the finding of your star, it will be your happiness in life. And no matter what the trials, what the sufferings, what the scourges of life offer you, they will never be able to take you completely in sorrow, because you have your true vocation always at the center. It is your path to heaven. Okay? Okay. Now, let's talk about, in the time that I have left here, let's talk about the Holy Family. Am I going to talk about the Blessed Virgin this time around, this year? No. Am I going to talk about St. Joseph? No. This year, I want to talk to you exclusively about the Christ child, our Lord and Savior. In the feast of the Passover in our Lord's time, it was a feast that lasted about a week, 8 days to be exact, since the Hebrews counted in both ends. We count only the back end. I mean the front end, not the back end. But in any case, St. Joseph, being, as the scripture says, a just man, fulfilled his obligations toward God fully and completely. He didn't go just for the feast for a day. He spent the whole 8 days. Blessed Virgin was with him, and so was the boy Jesus, 12 years old. This was a special day, a special occasion for our Lord and Savior, because reaching 12, during this feast of the Passover, he became what is called a son of the precept. That is to say, that he went through a ceremony, as all Hebrew boys did back then, in which he had to memorize certain psalms, certain prayers, and know certain things about the Torah, the law of Moses, you see. They had to make sure that he had to tell to the rabbis, the scribes, you see, that he knew his faith And so for that, he was declared a son of the law, son of the precept. And by that, he was now an adult. It's kind of like our confirmation in a way. And so by that, he was compelled to fulfill on his own, not because of the parents, all of the dietary laws and prayers and visits and some shrines and pilgrimages that the law demanded. He became now an adult. So it was a special day. And with that, our Lord, you see, went through all of this, and at the same time, his parents, now spending that moment of that celebration, now returned in the caravan. Our Lord, unbeknownst to them, as you know the story, remained. Why? Why? We don't know exactly what our Lord did when he stayed, but we know this, that was based on a command of the Father. He does nothing without his Father's instructions. That goes before all obligations of obedience to everyone, including mother and father. So whatever your parents tell you that are against Almighty God, God's first. And that's the reason of the commotion. Because you see, and that evening, when they went the journey without the son, they presumed, as was the custom, that he was with friends and relatives and so on. When they came for the evening supper, he was not there. So they went to seek him. First day. They decided not to go during the night because they might miss him. Not because there were brigands or pedophiles on the path. That didn't exist back then. But they might miss him in the dark. So they stayed the night. And then second day they went back to Jerusalem, one day's journey, looking for him. Couldn't find him. Third day, now they were at a point of desperation. Where is he? You can imagine what was going through St. Joseph's mind especially. What have I done? What have I done? I'm responsible for this. I've lost the Son of God. This panic was indescribable. It's part of what St. Simeon prophesied to the Virgin Mary. A sword of sorrow will pierce your heart. And so, in that moment of desperation, they go to the temple to pray. Help us to find our little boy. And in one of the buildings that surrounded the temple, which was a school, they call in Hebrew shul. In one of these rooms, they just happened to pass by. There he is. And the amazing part of the story is that unlike the way art depicts this scene of our Lord in the center of all of these students, and all of the rabbis, you see, because you see in those days, instead of the teacher standing, the teacher sits and the students sit on the floor. So in the midst of all of this, our Lord is right in the center as if he is giving the lecture. That's not at all what it says in the scripture. And see, he was like a student. He was sitting on the floor like the rest of his comrades, sitting on the floor. And when he was called upon to give an answer, he answered or asked them questions. Now, did he know the truth? Of course he did. But he answered the questions and made responses, you see, in order to enlighten everybody around him, but not by way of taking control. That's why the teachers were amazed instead of his responses. He seemed to know more than the other boys. It's like he knew more than we did, the way he was answering, with his wisdom. This phenomenal experience of life and religion and so on and so forth. And so the question, why have you done so? It's the normal question of any mother who is used to the obedience of her child. Why? Why have you done this to me? And the answer was cryptic. Only now we understand it. Why did you seek me? Did you not know I must be about my Father's business? Who was he talking about? His heavenly Father, to whom he obeyed first. It was something that only later on the Virgin Mary and St. Joseph understood. And so he went home. And it says in the last moment, the last phrase of that story, and he was subject to them. And that's, brethren, what I want to talk about for a moment now. He was subject to them. We speak of the importance of obedience. We expect ourselves, and we are in authority, to be obeyed. We often recognize our own obligations to obey. But we don't really know, really, what true obedience is. Let me give you a working definition. I don't expect you to remember it verbatim, but let me give you it just the same. What is true obedience? It is a supernatural moral virtue. That is to say, it comes from sanctifying grace. It is not natural obedience. It is divine. That's the obedience that you are expected to practice from divine grace. A supernatural moral virtue which inclines us to submit our will to that of our lawful superiors. Lawful superiors acting lawfully. Submit our will. It doesn't say submit our intelligence. It submits our will. Because God did not promise you, you see, smart superiors, intelligent ones, wise ones, even virtuous ones. He only promised you lawful ones. Submit our will to that of our superiors. Insofar as they are representatives of God, it's a form of justice. I cannot say that everything I have made as a decision has been the best, even the smartest. It's only been the lawful ones. It's only been lawful. And I am sure that if anyone else were in charge, he may find some other answer that might be better than mine. But that's not important. What is important is lawful. It is right from God, because it is lawful, since the superior is a representative of Almighty God, and that's enough. St. Ignatius says that we should try as best as we can to submit our intellect, but sometimes we can't. Sometimes the decisions are that wrong. Doesn't matter. As long as it is lawful. Submit our will. You might remember this, brethren, you might remember this, that the redemption of the human race was based on obedience. Yeah? Obedience. Loving obedience of the Son of God to his Father in heaven. And that's how we were redeemed. So it is a virtue that our Lord loves very much. Even when the Sacred Heart appeared to St. Margaret Mary and gave her instructions, you know what he told her as well about practicing the devotion of the Sacred Heart? Go to your spiritual director and do what he says. You tell him what I want, but you interpret it the way he says. That's how much our Lord loved obedience. And when St. Margaret Mary lost her spiritual director, she was heartsick, desolate, until she found another priest who understood her soul and guided and directed her, and thank God for it. You know why? His name was Father Coisey, and he wrote the definitive biography of St. Margaret Mary. which I advise you to read, by a priest who knew her well. Obedience is a very difficult virtue, and I know it because we Americans, and I can say this because I am one, I can tell you personally, I resent foreigners coming into our country and criticizing us, particularly priests. I resent it. You're a guest in our country. Remain a guest, huh? Don't criticize us. I can criticize my own people. I can do that because I am one. But I don't like these foreigners coming in and saying things that are unkind about us, even if they be true, because I'm loyal to my people. I may not like all of our people, but I'm loyal. That's a good reminder. But in any case, obedience is a very difficult virtue for Americans to practice. You know why? Because our country was founded on the philosophy of rationalism, which means that our human reason is supreme. It's the view that produces the adage, don't tell me what to do. I know. I'm following my own will. So if you say to such a person, but you know, if you do that, you're liable to great blunders in life. I don't care. I don't care. I'm just following my own will as it is. I don't need any help. If I want to go to Denver via Pueblo, that's my business. So they are very difficult to rule. In fact, Blessed Philippine Duchesne was sent to Missouri back in the 19th century. That was the gateway to the West, Missouri. And St. Madeleine Sophie Barat, the foundress of the Sisters of the Sacred Heart, sent this holy nun to help the settlers and to evangelize the Indians. She never really mastered the Indian language, but that's another story. And she went and she founded, among other things, she founded a convent to train these young girls in religious life. You know what she said in her letter to St. Madeleine Sophie? American girls are not suited to religious life. They're just not. Why? Well, because it is a great struggle to overcome disobedience. It is a great hardship to practice obedience for these girls. I'm not saying that they don't master it, but it's very difficult. Don't tell me what to do. And I have discovered in my own life it's the same thing. I agree with Father because Father agrees with me. That's the attitude. And yet, our Lord prizes this virtue above all. First humility, and then obedience. In my experience, very few want spiritual direction. Many times in my life, and it's been a long one in the priesthood, many times when people come to the priest, you say, you know what they want? Approval of what they've already decided to do. That's what they want. And sometimes with certain people, when they ask for counsel, my answer, are you prepared, you see, well, let's put it this way. Do you want me to tell you what you want to hear, or are you prepared to do what you're told? Oh, I'm ready. So you say what you think is the answer to their dilemma. Then 5-6 months down the pike, they come back. What happens? They're still in the same rut. Because you see, when you talk to them about what they want to hear, they blank face, see? Blank. It's like, don't tell me this, I don't want to hear it. Because few want direction. Few want to obey. Despite their opinions. It's a dangerous life. to rule yourself. Dangerous. Even I seek counsel from my own students. And it's good for me. I go to confession to the people I taught. It's good for me. Because you see, as the old adage goes, he who directs himself has a fool for a director. So, now that we're about to resume our Holy Mass and this obedience of Christ, he went up to Nazareth and was subject to them. He who had all wisdom in himself. And when they say he advanced in wisdom and age and grace before God, he had thought on himself. It's just that he expressed it as he grew up, as his body developed and became more perfect and so on. The divinity inside of him, his infused knowledge, his beatific, more and more evident. But now that we are about to resume our Holy Mass, perhaps I can tell you what Saint Bernard has to say. He was called the Oracle of the 12th century. He said, it is said of him that the church rested on his shoulders. He was so great, so holy, so informed, so wise. Saint Bernard. We in the clergy who read the Divine Office, in the third nocturne of Matins, part of the office, these are his words. He was subject to them. Who was subject, St. Bernard asks, and to whom? A God to men. Yes, the God whom the angels serve, whom the principalities and powers obey. He was subject to Mary, and not only to Mary only, but to Joseph also for Mary's sake. That a God should obey a human creature. Here is humility without parallel. That the same human creature should command God. Here is a height and depth nowhere else sustained, attained. Man, learn to obey. Earth, learn to consent to a low estate. Dust, learn to humble yourself. For the evangelist says of your Creator, he was subject to them. And there is no doubt that this means to Mary and Joseph. Blush then, proud ashes. A God humbles himself. While you exalt yourself, a God becomes subject to men, while you, seeking to rule over men, put yourself above your Creator. O man, if you will not condescend to follow the example of a man, surely it will not be beneath you to follow your Creator. That's St. Bernard. And I don't think anybody has any objection to that if you understand the nature of God and your nature. And you know, lastly, I myself am very humbled when I offer the Holy Mass because at my command and only by my command, God comes down to earth. And I hold the author of the universe in my hands, a sinner. That's why St. John Chrysostom says to the priests, tremble when you put on the vestments. You are walking into the courts of heaven. May God bless you.